chapter 1. Those of you who are here with us in the evenings for some time, you know we've been studying 1st and now 2nd Corinthians. We've been placing an emphasis for a number of weeks now on soul winning. And as I was studying this first chapter here in preparation for our continued study, it was interesting that both this morning and this evening we found appropriate emphasis on the message of the day. This morning from verses 6 and 7 we found good principles here for an emphasis on Mother's Day. And now in verses 8 through 11 there are principles here that will help us as soul winners. And so we're going to continue to go right through here, 2 Corinthians. And then also gain some other practical insights tonight that will help us in presenting the gospel. When I was with you two Sunday nights ago, we talked about understanding the gospel. And we tried to present as clearly as possible and graphically the elements of the gospel and what is exactly meant in the gospel so that we can understand it better as Christians. It's impossible for us to present something or to teach something to others that we don't understand ourselves. And so we felt it would be necessary for us to understand better the gospel. And so we spent some time doing that. Now tonight we're going to talk for a few minutes about presenting the gospel and gain some insights from these verses and from some related passages of Scripture. Verses 8 through 11 of 2 Corinthians 1. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. We also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Now, fathers, we come to this important lesson tonight on presenting the gospel. I pray that you'd cause us to realize tonight the importance of a proper heart preparation, and then a proper head preparation as well, that we might go in a right spirit and go with right information to do the job that you've commissioned us all to do. Lord, I pray that we pay attention tonight and learn from this message this evening, that we might gain some practical insights to help us fulfill the Great Commission. And Lord, I pray that you'd help me as I preach. Fill me with thy Spirit anew now for preaching. And meet with us here. There may be some folks here tonight that are without Jesus Christ. And I pray that you'd touch their hearts and cause them to realize this evening that Jesus Christ has provided salvation for them. Bless now as we preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Proper preparation is essential for a presentation of the gospel. Whenever we're going to try to teach anyone anything, we've got to know what it is that we're teaching. We've got to understand it and be able to communicate it in a way that others can understand it. And that's the key to being a good soul winner. Now, I believe that any Spirit-filled Christian ought to be able to be a soul winner. Any Christian ought to be a Spirit-filled Christian, and he ought to be a soul winner. I believe that as soon as a person gets saved, he has a natural desire, or a spiritual then desire in his heart, to see his loved ones saved, and to see his neighbors saved, and his co-workers, and immediately the Lord begins to deal with him in his heart. And some of us have a tremendous zeal when we were first saved for winning the lost. But through the various attempts and the various activities that we've involved ourselves in to win the lost, sometimes because we win a lot, we get encouraged, and sometimes if we don't win a lot of people, we become discouraged. And a lot of folks who've been saved for a lot of years are no longer as active in soul winning as they once were for a number of reasons. And I think one of the reasons for this is because we simply aren't very good at it. And because we're not very good at it, it's not very effective. And we're not able to influence others to come to Christ. And because of that, we become discouraged and we get ourselves into this attitude of cloistering ourselves in among ourselves, and we spend all of our time with Christian people and satisfy ourselves that we're doing right by never having anything to do at all with the lost. This can't possibly be right. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. I've heard some say that the Great Commission was given only to the apostles. Nothing could be further from the truth. The apostles were those to whom the commission was given immediately, but obviously they were representatives of the entire church. If the Great Commission was given only to the apostles, then we're not responsible to win anyone to Christ. But the truth is, the Great Commission was given to the church. And in the local church, we have the responsibility to be learning how to be soul winners and to be winning others to Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful for the folks in this church that are zealous about this matter of wanting to see others come to Jesus. I was reading a Time magazine in the waiting room for the hospital the other day. I read just about all the news magazines. I read some of the sports magazines. I almost started to read a couple of the women's magazines and decided that I'd rather sleep. But at any rate, you know how it is in hospital waiting rooms. After you spend so many hours there, after a while, you know, all the old 3- and 4-year-old magazines become old familiar friends to you. But there was a letter to the editor in this Time magazine. Evidently, they had featured some Christian ministries in a previous issue. And this was a letter that was written by someone who was criticizing evangelical Christians. Now, what we mean by that is not necessarily fundamental Christians, but those who try to win others to their way of thinking. And in essence, what this fellow was saying in his letter was, who do these people that call themselves Christians think they are, that they try to go out and convert the world? And I thought, well, that's a legitimate question. We happen to be the people with the truth and with the message that the Lord gave to the world, you see? I mean, there are many people who don't know anything about Christianity believe that it's just another religion among many. And we can choose this one. If we're born in America and raised as an American citizen, chances are we'll be a Christian or a nominal Christian, you see, or consider ourselves to be a Christian. We have a background in the so-called Judeo-Christian ethic, whereas if we'd been born in another country, we may have had some other religion. We may have been a Muslim or a Hindu or something like that. And many people believe that religion is just another aspect of your life, something that you add to your activities. But that's not the case. There are only two religions in the world. There's the truth of the Word of God, and then there's everything else. That's the only two religions there are. The truth of the Word of God is Bible-believing, fundamental Christianity. In my opinion, I say this as humbly as it's possible to say this, I think you'll find in this church and churches like this one more truth than in any other religion on the face of the earth. Now, we don't say that because we believe we're the only ones that are right. We just believe that the Bible is right, and we believe the Bible. Now, every other religion, diverse though they may be, are all but a part of one religion. That is the false religion, you see. And, of course, there are multitudes of variations of that false religion. But they're all based on the truth turned around, you see. Because this is where we started, and all these other religions have come from there. So, where do we get this attitude that we're supposed to convert the world? Well, we got it from Jesus Christ. Because He told us that we are to go and teach all nations. And teach them to observe what we have learned from the Word of God. And so we do have a great commission. And we must be prepared to present that gospel in such a way that folks will understand that this is not just another religion from which to choose. This is the truth. The truth. The only truth. And the whole truth. And we need to understand it sufficiently to be able to present it. Now, in the text tonight, in these four verses that we have here, there are four ingredients for a preparation of the heart. And I want to show you those four ingredients briefly, and then I want to give you five elements for successful soul winning, which are not in the text, but they're related to this. So we're going to talk about heart preparation and head preparation for a little while this evening, okay? The first ingredient we find in verse 8 has to do with the recognition of our helplessness to do anything in and of ourselves. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. That expression, pressed out of measure, has to do with the idea of loading some burden on a beast. Like we would take sacks of grain or something and strap it across the back of a donkey or a camel, and we would continue to put so much burden on that animal that eventually the animal would collapse. This is what the phrase means, to be pressed out of measure, above strength. There is no ability in our human flesh to do what God has told us to do. We don't have the strength as human beings to obey the Lord. Before we were saved, in our natural strength, we could only do wrong. But when we trusted Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came in and indwelt us and gave us the ability to obey the Lord, gave us the ability to do right. And now He indwells and He empowers us. And the first thing that we must do in order to prepare our hearts to serve God and win others to Christ is, number one, recognize our helplessness. Recognize our absolute dependence on the Lord and on the power of His Spirit. Have you ever been in a situation where you've gone out and tried to do something for God and found out that you were doing it in your own strength? That has to be one of the most embarrassing situations you can ever find yourself in. Whether you be preaching or testifying, witnessing, or whatever it might be, trying to do God's work in your own way, it'll never work. And so recognizing our helplessness is the first ingredient. The second ingredient we find in verse 9, recognizing then our dependence on the Lord. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. As one preacher has said, we're taking the message as dying men to dying men. And that's exactly what soul winning is all about. One man under the sentence of death whose sentence has been commuted. Now, whose sentence has been, he's received a reprieve. He doesn't have to die now because of the mercy of God. And now he's taking that same message of the reprieve from the death penalty to other men. We're dying men taking a message of life to other dying men. Recognizing that whatever we have because God gave it to us. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. It's Christ that lives in me. We're dead in sin when we're born. We're born dying people. All of us, someday, in this body, will experience death. And yet, because we receive Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. And even though our bodies will die, yet is our spirit made alive, the book of Romans tells us. And so we can take that message to others that are still dead in their sins, and give them the message of eternal life as well. Recognizing that our very life from which we proclaim this truth is the gift of God. And we're totally dependent on Him for everything that we have. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. What a precious verse that is. This treasure of the gospel, this treasure of the Holy Spirit, this treasure of the Great Commission, we have in a vessel of clay. A vessel that was made from the earth, and to the earth someday it will return. But that message is within us. And as this vessel is broken, just as Gideon's 300 broke those earthen vessels so that the light within could shine forth, as God breaks us and gives us opportunity to respond properly to affliction and difficulty, so the light of the gospel that we have within us in the person of the Holy Spirit can shine forth, and men can be saved if we recognize our dependence. So first, we recognize our helplessness. Secondly, we recognize our dependence. In verse 10, we recognize our deliverance. We have past, present, and future deliverance in this verse. It says, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. Salvation is a past, present, and future thing. When a man recognizes that he's a sinner, and confesses that he's a sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ, and receives Christ as his Savior, trusting Christ's death on the cross to pay the penalty of his sin, he is saved in three ways. He is saved immediately from the penalty of sin. Never again will he have to worry about the penalty of sin. John 5:24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He's no longer spiritually dead. He is now spiritually alive the moment that he received Jesus Christ. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The penalty of his sin has been removed. His death, spiritual death, has been canceled. He's received spiritual life, and he'll be spiritually alive forever. He has everlasting life. And that is not something that stops and starts. It's something that begins and continues. If we've been saved by His death, we shall be saved from wrath by His life. We will live spiritually as long as Jesus is alive. And He is the eternal God. Therefore, we have assurance. That's comforting, is it not? We have been saved in the past, if we've trusted Christ, from the penalty of our sin. So he says, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver. He is delivering us now, in the present sense, from the power of sin. Romans chapter 6 teaches us that as we yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness unto holiness, the Lord gives us power to do right. Now, don't mistake this. This is so simple. And once you get a hold of this and understand it, and you're aware of it in your daily life, it'll change the way you live. You do wrong exactly the same way that you do right. Now, may I reverse that? You do right exactly the same way that you do wrong. What I'm saying is the process of what you do follows the same step. The first thing that happens is you are prompted from without to do right or to do wrong. The devil or your old sin nature prompts you to do wrong, or the Holy Spirit prompts you to do right. You receive a prompting or an impulse to do one or the other. The next thing that happens is you consider that thing rationally in your mind. And then emotionally you may be involved, and then in your will you make a decision either to do the thing or not to do the thing. And the moment that you make a decision, you yield yourself. And at that point when you yield yourself, Romans 6 tells us that you become a servant to the one to whom you yield yourself. You receive the prompting, you consider it, and you make a decision. When you make the decision, you have yielded, and after you yield, the thing to whom you have yielded takes over. Therefore, if the devil prompts you to do wrong, and you consider in your mind, I think I'll do this thing, and then you yield yourself to do it, immediately your flesh and the devil empower you to do wrong. That's the way the process of choosing to do wrong occurs. The process of doing right occurs in exactly the same way. You receive prompting from the Holy Spirit or from the Word of God, and then you consider it. And then you make a rational decision, and you yield yourself. And the moment that you yield yourself, the Holy Spirit empowers you to do the thing. You become the servant of the one to whom you yield. And as you choose to yield yourself more and more to the Holy Spirit and to doing right, you will be delivered, be saved from the power of sin. Just as surely as you have been saved from its penalty, you are being saved from its power to the degree that you yield yourself to do right and choose to do right. And then our text says, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. There's a future salvation coming. We've been saved from the penalty. We are being saved from the power. We will be saved from the presence of sin. The day is coming when the Lord Jesus will call and we'll go to meet him in the air. Whether we be in the grave or whether we still be here on the earth, the trump will sound, the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and there we'll go to be with the Lord and live with him forever. Praise the Lord for that promise. He's going to deliver us someday from the presence of sin. Salvation, a past, present, and future thing. First thing we do to prepare our hearts is recognize our helplessness. The second thing we do is to recognize our dependence on God. The third thing is to recognize our deliverance, that we've been given by God. And once we recognize that he has saved us, he is saving us, he will save us, then we can take that message of salvation to others. And the final thing here in verse 11, as we consider these four ingredients in this text, is recognize our responsibility. Verse 11 says, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gifts bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Intercessory prayer for others, lifting up others in prayer for the Lord. Like what Brother Tom Williams says, you haven't done anything until you've prayed. You haven't done anything until you've prayed. How many times do we run around frantically trying to accomplish something for God and never praying about it? Soul winning, witnessing, whatever it might be, without the power of prayer, we haven't done anything until we've prayed. And so we see four ingredients here to prepare our hearts. Recognize our helplessness. Recognize our dependence. Recognize the deliverance that God has given us. And recognize our responsibility to lift up others before the Lord. If we'll do those four things to prepare our hearts on a regular, habitual basis, we'll be better able to present the gospel to others and better able to win others to Jesus Christ. Now, if you haven't been taking notes, I want you to take some notes on these five things. I want to give you the five A's of soul winning. These are things that you need to prepare your head for soul winning. Follow these steps in the text to prepare your heart. And then follow these steps as you prepare your head so that you'll do what you're supposed to do when you go out to win souls. Now, there are many effective books that are prepared to help us understand the Bible principles about winning the lost. One such book that I could recommend to you is a book by a fellow named George Godfrey. It's called How to Win Souls and Influence People for Heaven. It's a very good book, and it's a method book. It's got some very interesting thoughts in it. After you hear some of these thoughts, and if you'd like to take a look at it, you can. If you'd like to order a copy of it, you can see me about that, and I can tell you how to get a copy of it for yourself. It doesn't cost very much, and it'd be a big help to you. It's very practical. How to Win Souls and Influence People for Heaven is the name of it. And in there, he has much of this material that I'm going to share with you this evening. The five A's of soul winning. And the reason they call them the five A's is because that way you'll be able to remember them better. The first A is the approach. The approach. If you want to be a soul winner, if you want to win men and women of Jesus Christ, the first thing that you must learn is a proper approach. Now, I think one of the greatest failures that we have as soul winners is right here. We go out almost as though we were in some kind of a contest or in some kind of competition or almost as though we were an adversary to the person that we were trying to win. And when we win, we defeat him as though we were defeating someone in a boxing match. That's not the proper approach. The approach that we use is the means of earning the right to be heard. Earning the right to be heard. Have there ever been situations in which you've been talking with someone and you've been carrying on a conversation and all of a sudden you found yourself witnessing to the person and it was so spontaneous and so wonderful and so open that you just poured your heart out to this person and told them how to be saved? Have you ever been in a situation like that? Compare that now to that situation that is contrived where you must go and knock on a door and meet a person at the door and stutter and stammer and ask a bunch of personal questions to someone that you've never met and may never see again, and they resent it and don't appreciate it. I'm not suggesting that door-to-door visitation is wrong. I'm saying what we must do is we must take that spontaneity from that conversation that's casual, that happens by itself, and learn how to use those techniques in door-to-door soul winning. We've got to have an approach that will earn for us the right to be heard. Now, there's one word that you must remember if you're going to earn the right to be heard as you share your faith with other people. It's a very simple little word. It's the word listen. Listen. Someone told me once that in medical school they learned that when the patient begins to describe his symptoms and his problems, listen to him. He's trying to tell you what's wrong with him. Now, sometimes a fellow may go into a doctor, and the doctor may be able to, just by looking at him, know what's wrong with him. And he may say, well, here's your problem, and you take these pills, and you'll be all right. But doctors realize that patients need to express their problem. They need to know that the doctor really understands and identifies in their difficulty, and that he has a real understanding of their problem. They want to talk about it sometimes. And, you know, when we hush people up so that we can get on with our four-point plan, we frustrate ourselves as soul winners. When you go to knock on somebody's door and tell them about Jesus Christ, don't just start asking them personal questions right off the bat. Talk with them for a few minutes. Be friendly to them. Don't you enjoy talking to people that are friendly to you? And don't you think other people appreciate it when folks are friendly to them? But don't you get sort of defensive and edgy when somebody immediately steps up to you and starts asking you personal questions? Now, if the first question out of your mouth is, if you were to die tonight, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? Friend, that is a personal question. That is an intimate question. Many people resent being asked that when that's the first word out of your mouth. Now, I don't know about you, but I personally, even as a believer, feel a little bit edgy when somebody comes up and starts asking me questions like that. I've had people witness to me that, you know, when I was out shopping or getting gas or something, like, somebody would come up to me and ask me if I was a Christian. I always appreciate them asking me. But even though I am a Christian, I'm taken aback if it's an abrupt approach. And I have to think for a few minutes. Now, what do I say? Do I tell them I'm a preacher? That might not tell them I'm saved. Do I say, oh, yes, I know I'm a Christian? No, I have to think for a few minutes. And if they're coming on real strong, I can't think. Has that ever happened to you? Now, look. If you're going to make a soul-winning approach, you've got to communicate with this person. The approach is for the means of establishing communication. I don't mean just giving you the right to preach at this person. I mean getting to know who they are and what their needs are. Finding out where they are and what they understand. And you'll not know effectively how to witness to somebody else until you listen to them for a few minutes. You may have your canned approach that you want to give to somebody that may be effective 100 times out of 100. But sooner or later, you're going to come across somebody that has a particular problem that you don't understand. And if you don't listen to them, you may not know until it's too late that they're not listening to you. And you can go through your whole presentation and then ask them a question to make a decision for Christ and find out that they haven't understood a thing you've said. Has that ever happened to you? Why? Because you didn't know what they needed to know. You didn't know what they already knew. The only way to teach somebody is to find out what they already know and build on that foundation. Take them from where they are to Calvary. And you can't take them to Calvary until you find out where they are. My grandfather was a railroader on the Illinois Railroad for 48 years. And several times he took me down to the train yard, and I watched them making up trains. And the train that my grandfather would drive from Louisville to Nashville was sometimes over a mile long. I don't know how many railroad cars it takes to make a train a mile long, but it's a lot. And they have to back up and go forward and in and out and weave in and tie this whole thing together. And sometimes they'll make little segments. And all those cars have to be in a sequence. They have to be in a sequence so that when they get them down to where they're supposed to be, they can unload them and put them on other trains and take them to other destinations. They have to be put together right. Otherwise, it would take hours of backing up and moving and trying to get that train put together right. But, you know, when they get ready to put the train together, one of the first things they always do is they back up and couple into the train. And they make sure that coupling is straight and solid and that the thing is locked in position. And then they have little pins and locks and devices and wires and all these things they hook up together before they try to pull the train out. One of our problems is we take off like a steam engine down the road and turn around and find out the train's not with us because we didn't couple up to the cars that we're trying to pull. And the proper approach is the key to coupling up to the ones that you want to pull and take someplace. You can't lead somebody unless you're in communication with them. And so a proper approach, and I'll not go into a lot of detail tonight about what constitutes a proper approach, but remember, that is essential. Talk to the people. Be friendly with the people. Be nice with the people. Become genuinely interested in them. You'll not be able to listen long to some of the heartaches of the hearts of men without really beginning to care about their soul. You get in a conversation with somebody and talk to them for 5 or 10 minutes and let them bare their heart about some of their family problems or the difficulties that they're facing, and you know what you'll begin to think about? Boy, these folks need Jesus Christ. And the burden will come if you'll just take a few minutes and listen to them. Have a proper approach. Listen to the people. That's the first step. Let me ask you this. Have you ever been witnessing to somebody and it dawned on you while you were witnessing to them that you really didn't know anything at all about that person, and in fact, you probably would never see them again, and then maybe the Lord told you in your heart, you don't even care about this person? Let me give you a suggestion. The next time you go soul winning, I want you to ask yourself, as you're listening to that person tell you about himself, I want you to look at him and ask yourself this question: do I really care whether this person goes to heaven or hell? Do I really care? Now, friend, the simple truth of the matter is most of us go soul winning out of a sense of obligation to keep God off our back. We do it because we think we have to, because we're legalistic in our thinking, and we're afraid God's going to get us if we don't do it. But we could not care less about the people that we talk to sometimes. Now, there's no way in the world that we'll have the power of God with that kind of an attitude. There's no way in the world that we'll ever be able to communicate to those people and meet their needs if we don't genuinely care about them. My wife has some relatives that are a cousin that is now in the Mormon church. What a heartache that is. 5 little children. This fellow's right next to the preacher, the elder. What are they? I guess they're all elders. I don't know what they're the leader of that particular group. Why? You know why? Because for all their doctrinal error, the Mormons do one thing that a lot of fundamental Christians don't. They care. They really care. And they show that they care. And you know, a person that has gotten into that, it's almost impossible to teach them doctrinal truth because they are blinded by the love that's been showered on them and the compassion and the concern from the associates that they have in that false religion. I'm not trying to criticize anybody's religion. I'm just telling you that we need to learn a lesson here about caring, genuinely caring for people. Suppose that you really love sports. Think with me for a few minutes. Now, I'm not, I like sports. I like to play sports some, if it's not too strenuous. But, I like to watch some kinds of sports. But I don't know a lot about sports. I'm not what you would call a sports fan. If you were to name a football player, I probably wouldn't even know that he was a football player. I don't know a great deal about it. But suppose that I did love sports, and suppose that I could tell you all the batting averages of all the teams and all the yardage that a certain football player had gained, and how much this guy got paid, and how much this guy won at golf last year, and all this kind of thing. I mean, suppose I knew all that sort of thing. And sports was my life, and I was just zealous about it. And suppose I went to the barber shop or the grocery, or maybe I was in the garage getting my car worked on, and there were two or three other fellows sitting around the waiting room, newspaper lying there open to the sports page and a few things like that, and I was sitting there agonizing in my mind. Oh, boy, I love sports. I want to talk about sports. How am I going to get the conversation around the sports? Let me see. And I would think, and I would try to come up with some little catchy phrase. And I would come up with all these little familiar questions that I could, and maybe I could say something that would cause this fellow to start asking me about sports. Why, you say that's ridiculous. Of course it is. Sports is my life, if that were the case, and I love it. What am I going to do? I'm going to talk about it. If you love Jesus, and if you know the plan of salvation, and if you spend enough time in fellowship with the Lord, it's just going to come out. You see? I mean, you're not going to be able to help it. You're just going to talk spiritual. You know, it's like it says that the fellow who was fighting the Philistines says his hand clave to the sword. I heard a sermon on that one time. His hand clave to the sword. You know, our hands cleave to the sword sometimes. Have you ever been out in public and you maybe ask the lady at the grocery store if they have a certain kind of meat, and she says yes, and you say, praise the Lord, or like that. Or amen when somebody tells you something when you're out in public. You ever done that? That's your hand cleaving to the sword. You're just talking like you do at church, you see. You just do that so much it just becomes a part of you. You walk up to somebody and you say, how art thou? We just sort of talk biblically. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if you spend enough time in this book and enough time at church, it just becomes a part of you, you see. And that's the way it ought to be. And you'll not worry, you'll not have to worry about making a proper approach to getting to people with the gospel if you'll stay close enough to the Lord and be genuinely concerned both about your message and the people that need to hear it. And if you'll watch them and listen to them long enough, the Lord will burden your heart to give them the message. The second A is atonement. Now, it's the plan of salvation, but we say atonement to have an A, okay? The approach, the atonement. After you've made your approach, the next thing you need to know how to do is how to present the gospel. What are the elements of the gospel? How can you present that? How can you present them clearly? Remember, there are four things that you need to teach somebody in order to tell them how to be saved. They're all tied in with this idea of death. Death. Romans 6:23 tells you a couple of them. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The first aspect or the first element of the gospel that you must teach a person is about spiritual death. You must show them that they are spiritually dead. You must show them that they are a sinner. You'll never be able to lead anybody to Jesus Christ until that person acknowledges in his heart that he is spiritually dead, that he does not know Christ, that he is a sinner without Christ. Now, you may be able, through pressure or through technique, to get the person to admit it to you. But he'll never get saved until he admits it to himself. Now, you're wasting your time unless you convince him from the Bible that he's spiritually dead. That's why it doesn't say, go ye therefore and witness to all nations. It says, go ye therefore and teach. We've all got to become teachers. To take the information that they have and to build on that and to build on that and to build on it and continue to teach them until they understand it. Teach them first, spiritual death. The second element of the gospel that we studied a couple of weeks ago, the second death. We said there are three kinds of death in the Bible. There is physical death. All of us are going to die physically. We know that. That also is the result of sin. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were told that in the day they ate of the fruit, they would die. They did not die physically, though, did they? They died spiritually. They were separated from God. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the person from God because of sin. So there's spiritual death. You've already taught them that. There's physical death, which they know about, but there's also the second death, which Revelation 21:8 tells us about, which is the soul and body spending eternity in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the last verse of that chapter says. So you teach them first about spiritual death. They're a sinner. You teach them second about the second death. Because they're a sinner, unless they receive Christ, they'll spend eternity in hell. You say, that's bad news. No, that's good news. That's good news. You know why? That says that God is just. That God does what's right. It's good news that God sends sinners to hell. Did you know that? I'm not happy about any sinner going to hell. But I'm happy about a God that is righteous and consistent. Because I got something else to tell you. The third thing, there's a sacrificial death. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Somebody has to die to pay for your sin. Somebody has to die to pay for my sin. The only way to pay for sin is death. Some people say, well, I'm going to pay for my sin with good works. It's not going to work. Why? Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Doesn't say the wages of sin is good works. Doesn't say the wages of sin is going to church, doing right, paying your tithe, reading your Bible, being a nice guy. That is not how you pay for sin. The only way you pay for sin is death. Now, your death will be the second death in the lake of fire. There is another death, however, that will pay for your sin, and that is the sacrificial death of Christ. When Christ died on Calvary, an infinite God dying an infinite death can provide infinite salvation for an infinite number of people. He can save us to the uttermost. God in the flesh, He died for us, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He did not die for His own sin. He had no sin, but He died for our sins. And when we allow His death to pay for our sin, we can have eternal life, sacrificial death. First thing we teach them is spiritual death. The second thing we teach them, the second death. The third thing we teach them, the sacrificial death of Christ. And the fourth thing we teach them is salvation from death. How to apply Christ's death to our sin by receiving Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10, we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. The 13th verse of that chapter, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When we open our hearts to Him and receive Him as our Savior, His death becomes effective to pay for our sin. Those are the four aspects of the gospel. You must know and teach those four elements if you're going to lead a person to Jesus Christ. Don't just tell them. Teach them. Now, you know what one of the most important aspects of teaching is? Now, I'm trying to teach tonight, but I'm not doing this thing. If I could, we'd have more teaching. That is, you've got to get a response from your students. Right? Okay. If you're going to teach somebody something, you have to ask them a question, have them respond. For example, let's see, what are the four elements of the gospel? The first one is spiritual death. The second one is? The third one is? Sacrifice. The fourth one is? Salvation. You got it. You see? Now, that's teaching. Now, if you're going to teach somebody these four things, you've got to talk to them. Don't preach at them. Now, there's a difference. You don't just corner them and sit them down with your Bible and go at them one-on-one. You teach them and you ask them, well, are you understanding me? Now, what does this mean to you? And if they want to ask you a question, immediately stop and listen to their question. Now, if that question is going to get you off track, you might say, well, now, we'll come back to that in just a minute. I think you'll understand that better. But right now, let's talk about this. Now, you don't want to get off on distractions, but listen to them. It may be that they're not trying to distract you. They're really trying to understand. We've been told so many times that we shouldn't allow people to get us distracted that we won't even let them ask us questions about things they don't understand. We've got to let them do that in order to teach them. You see? You've got to know what you're teaching well enough to keep from getting off track. And if you do, you can let them ask you questions and then you can teach them. Approach, atonement, teaching the plan of salvation. The third thing, and this is so critical, the appeal. You appeal to the people. Now here is the cardinal difference between a soul winner and a mere witness or a testimony. A soul winning contact and a testimony. That is the appeal. You ask the individual to do something. Now, I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning. I was raised thinking that religion was just something that you believed, but it didn't really influence the way you lived. I thought that the way you lived determined whether you got saved. That was the way I was raised. But I didn't believe and never was taught, never understood that what you believe determines what you do. Now, what we've got to do is recognize that what we believe determines what we do. The reason that we're here tonight talking about soul winning is because God said to be soul winners. Therefore, we've got to do it. Therefore, we've got to learn how to do it. You see? That affects what we do. Now, if we're not going to live according to what we learn in this book, our message is invalid. Our message is negated. But if we live a life that will cause us to be able to say to others, come and believe as I have believed. Come where I am going. Then we can make an appeal that will have power. Now, I'd heard a lot of preachers. I'd heard a lot of preaching. I'd been to a lot of church services. But when I was 25 years old, for the first time in my life, I heard the gospel from the lips of a man that I knew, beyond any doubt, wanted to obey God. And every time I would challenge him on something that I thought the Bible said about it, he would explain it to me. I watched his life. I would say, Gus, and then the other fellow that helped me, Gary, why do you fellows do these things? And they would say, the Bible says, and they would show me a Bible principle. This is the reason I do this thing. Now, if we ever ask you to do anything here at this church and don't give you a Bible reason for doing it, if I were you, I'd question it. I really would. But if we give you a Bible reason for doing it, you just do it. See? Why? Because if you're not going to, then what right do you have to claim the salvation this Bible offers? You see? You're not going to believe everything else it says. We've got to believe this book. And you can make an appeal on the basis of a life that's yielded to this book better than any other way that I know of. But what you do when you make an appeal is you just ask the man to receive Christ. You've taught him the gospel. You don't ask him to receive Christ until he knows what he's doing. You don't say, wouldn't you like to pray right now and ask Jesus into your heart if he's thinking that Jesus bodily is going to come into the heart in his chest. I mean, you've got to teach this person what you mean by that. But then you ask him to make a decision. You ask him to do something. 2 Corinthians 5, just a few pages over, turn this. If you'll meditate on these verses, possibly memorize these verses, they'll change your life. Verses 14 through 21. Key verses in understanding the burden that we should have in winning the lost to Jesus Christ. For the love of Christ, that means Christ's love for us, not our love for Christ. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Because Adam died, then everybody's dead. Okay, the love of Christ constrains us to know that, and that he died for, I'm sorry, we're talking about Christ now, and that he died for all, that they which should live, not they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Just like Adam died, and therefore all men died, Jesus died, that all men might have eternal life. And since he died for all men, we are constrained by Christ's love for us to tell them about that message, to tell them that Christ died for them. Hey, where do you Christians get off telling everybody they ought to believe your religion? Because Jesus died for everybody. That's where. If you believe that, you're going to have to teach that and preach that. I don't see how in the world we can say we believe that and keep it to ourselves. How can you say that you believe that Jesus died for everybody and then let everybody go to hell? That doesn't make any sense. You better ask yourself whether you really believe what you say you believe. You want to know what you believe? You want to know what you really believe? I want to tell you how to find out. Take a good close look at what you do. Because what you are doing is what you really believe. That's right. If I'm not a soul winner, well, then you really don't believe that you ought to be. Or you would be. You see? Somehow, in your mind, you've justified not doing it. Now, you say, doctrinally or academically, I believe this. But wait a minute. What you're practicing is what you really, honestly have as a conviction in your life. That's the truth. Now, take a long look at that and ask yourself if you believe what you say you do. Let's read on. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We're not going to be interested in knowing anybody just in a fleshly sense. We're going to see them as an object of salvation, as an object of the love of God. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Everything is of God. This whole world exists for him. He created it. He made us by creation. He bought us by redemption. We belong to him. There's no reason for anything to be in existence apart from God's purpose. because everything that exists, exists of Him. Therefore, we have an opportunity to serve Him when we recognize that truth, because He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Being reconciled to God means to put men back in fellowship with God, and our ministry, our service on this earth, is to teach men that they belong to God and they owe Him everything they have. That's why we're here. It says, now look at this, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God has given us the responsibility of telling men and women how to be saved. Now then, get this verse. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. You know what an ambassador is? It's someone who has no authority of his own, but he takes the authority of his country to another place and represents that country. We are representatives under the official authority of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. In that context, the word beseech and further the word pray literally means we beg. We beg you, in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. When Paul witnessed to folks and tried to get them saved, do you think that he said, well, take this little tract and take a look at it, and you know, if you want to talk about this further, give me a call. You think that's the way he did it? I doubt it. There are times when that's appropriate, okay? But friend, if there's an opportunity for us to beg somebody to come to Christ, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Hey, let me ask you a question. When you got saved, didn't you want your mom and dad to be saved if they're not saved? How many of you in here won your brother or sister to Jesus Christ after you got saved? I won my brother to Christ about a year after I got saved. You know how I did it? I begged him to get saved. And he sat there gritting his teeth saying, don't preach to me, don't preach to me. I just kept begging him. And he got saved. Pastor Slukowski begged his dad for years to get saved. Was it about 3 weeks ago? 3 weeks ago or so? His dad called him up. He was in a meeting with Ron Comfort. He called him up and he said, son, I just want to let you know I got saved. He said he sounded just like one of us on the phone. He said he can't wait to see him, give him a big hug and a kiss right on the lips. He's just so excited about it. Now, why? Because he's been begging his dad all these years to get saved. Now, if you beg somebody like this, they're not going to get offended. Why? Because you're not badgering them. You're not criticizing. You're not putting them down. You're not ridiculing. You're begging them. Why? Because you love them. You beg people because you love them, you see? I mean, if you saw a loved one of yours in the water drowning and they were drifting away and you threw them a life preserver, wouldn't you encourage them forcefully to take hold of that life preserver? You just say, well, I did my part. I put it out there, and if they want it, they can take it. Huh? What would you do? Don't you reckon you'd scream and holler a little bit and try to motivate that person to get a hold of that life preserver somehow? He says, that's wildfire. That's emotionalism. Yeah, there's a little bit of emotionalism involved in begging. But it starts with caring. And so we make the appeal. We ask the people to get saved. You say, is that really scriptural? Hey, look. Do you believe that soul winning is a responsibility that all of us have as Christian people? You know, the Bible says in James chapter 5, and is verse 20. James 5:20 is talking about, it says, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Daniel 12:3 speaks about they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament and the star as the stars forever and ever. I can't quote the verse exactly. He that winneth souls is wise, the Bible says. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. You see, the people that win souls are the real wise ones. The Lord told His disciples in Luke chapter 5, verse 10, henceforth ye shall catch men. What do you mean catch men? When you catch fish, you go fishing, don't you? You take your bait, you take your tackle, you set aside some time, and you go do it. And you do it for the simple objective of catching fish. And the Lord told His disciples, fear not, henceforth ye shall catch men. Now you catch men the same way you catch fish. You don't sit at home and wait for them to swim in. You see? You find where they are, you find what kind of bait they like, and you get them hooked, and you bring them in. You see? And the analogy breaks down at that point. Because you eat the fish. But at any rate, you see, you help the new Christian, you see. And you nurture them, and you bring them along, and you... That's the way you do it. But you make an appeal. A lot of people fail right there as soul winners because they go out, they make a right approach, they present the gospel, and they don't make an appeal. They don't ask the people to do anything. That's why we have an invitation almost every service here. Almost every Sunday service we have an invitation, and many times on Wednesday night. Why? Because when we teach you what the Bible says, if you ought to do that, we're going to ask you to do it. We're going to ask you to do something about it. Why? There's no sense in being here if we're not going to do that. You see? If we're not going to ask you to make some changes in your life. The fourth one, and very quickly here, assurance. You teach the person about assurance. Once you've made your proper approach, once you've taught them about the atonement, once you've made the appeal, you've asked them to do something, give them some assurance. If they pray and receive Jesus Christ, don't just leave them there. Take them to a lot of verses of Scripture that will give them assurance. The best one I know of is John 5:24, John 10:27, Romans chapter 8, over and over. There are many passages of Scripture that you can take them to that will give them assurance that they can know that they're saved. 1 John 5:11 to 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. The Lord has given us this record. He's written this book so that we can know that we have eternal life. And God wants us to know that. And after you give a person the opportunity to receive Christ, and he does so, give him some assurance. Help him to know that he's saved. Ask him some questions similar to what you asked him in your approach and see if he's changed. The other day I had occasion to witness to my wife's sister for about 3 hours. I talked to her about the plan of salvation. I explained the whole thing. I preached to her from Genesis to Revelation. I went through the whole thing. I made sure she understood it. I asked her a question. Has there ever been a time in your life when you did that? When you asked Jesus Christ to save you? You knew you were a sinner. You trusted Christ. He saved your soul. And now you know for sure that you're on your way to heaven. She said, yes, I did that. I said, is there any doubt in your mind that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? She said, none whatsoever. I said, now let me ask you another question. Is your son saved? He's a little younger than my boy. She said, well, no, he's not. I said, what about your husband? And she said, well, no, I said, are they a Christian? That's the way I asked. And she said, well, no, he's not a Christian. And then she said, and then she spoke of her husband, who was born in another country. She said, but he has his religion. I thought to myself, I thought she understood. So I started again. Here we go. Well, look, you can't understand the gospel and believe that other people can get saved some other way. You see what I'm saying? Now, I knew that we had a little problem. I had to go back and start over, you see. We went through all that again, and we were able to impress her with an understanding that, all right, she says she's saved. I'll accept that. Now, are you concerned about your family being saved? Well, yes, I am. Okay, and so we're going to help her find a fundamental church. You see, but you've got to go back and ask some questions to find out where they are. Has there been a change in their thinking? Are they still trusting what they were trusting before? I was witnessing to a lady on the airplane about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and I talked to her about the plan of salvation. I told her how to be saved. She claimed to be saved. And then I said, what exactly then? I said, well, that's great. I said, what exactly are you trusting to get you to heaven? In other words, if you were to stand before Jesus tonight and he were to say, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And after all this time going through that with the lady and showing her the plan of salvation, having her say she was a Christian, she said, because I'm a good person. Now, did she understand the gospel or not? No, she did not. Was she saved? I don't know. So we start over. You see what I'm saying? You got to go back and ask them some questions. And when you're giving them assurance and this sort of thing, you can find out an awful lot about that. The fifth one, the last one is this. Make an agreement. Make an agreement. You got a proper approach. You're teaching the atonement. You've made an appeal. You've taught them about assurance. And now you're going to make an agreement with them. What do we mean by that? Get them to make some kind of commitments about what they're going to do. Get them to promise God, not you, but get them to promise God in prayer that they're going to do those things that will help them grow. This is especially important if you're never going to see this person again. Okay? Get their address so you can write to them or write to a pastor in their area to follow up on them. If you meet them while you're traveling or something like this. Also, if you're going to see them here in town and you don't have any further occasion to meet them because they live across town and they may come to church here for a time or not come or whatever. But make them make a commitment or ask them to make a commitment, an agreement with the Lord that they're going to read their Bible. Have them start in the book of John. Have them agree to pray every day. Have them agree to get in a fundamental Bible preaching church. Get them to make these agreements. Get them to agree to come to church with you and make a public profession of faith. If I give you a gift, what will you do? As soon as I give you the gift, what will you say? You'll say thank you. If I give you something, you'll say thank you. God has just given you, you tell this person, eternal life. Now, what do you want to do? You want to thank him. All right, the way you do that is you make a public profession of faith. You bring the person to church. You don't sit in the back. You know why? Because the invitation comes. All they're going to see is all these people. Sit in the front. There are fewer people to walk past. You know, when you're sitting in the front of a group, you don't think about all the multitude that's behind you. You just think about you and the person that's speaking. So sit as near the front as you can. and bring the person with you. And then when the invitation time comes, you told them about it ahead of time, and you've made an agreement with them. Say, now when the invitation comes, I'll go forward with you, and we're going to tell the preacher about your decision this week. And then you come forward with them, sit on the front row, and while you're sitting there, tell them about being baptized and tell them about the importance of it. Teach them from the Bible. Have one of the counselors talk with them. Make some agreements with them. Why? Because the moment that a person receives Jesus Christ, a warfare starts in his heart. He is now the enemy of the devil, whereas before he was a child of the devil. And the moment he makes that decision to receive Jesus Christ, war breaks out. And I'll guarantee you that the devil has a systematic plan to defeat that new Christian. And you need to get some commitments from him that will help him to overcome those initial attacks. Get him to promise to come to church with you. Get him to promise to come forward. Get him to promise to make a public profession of faith. Teach him about baptism. That's his first public act of obedience. He goes under the water. He comes back out. He testifies that he's been dead, buried, and raised in Jesus Christ. He's identified himself. He's made a public statement. Hey, I'm one of these. I'm a Christian. I've done this. Why? That'll help him. You see, because the devil is going to attempt to destroy him day by day. So that's it. Know those five things. Prepare your heart in those four ways. Be prepared to present the gospel to people. Get you a good book like this one that we had up here, or many others that are available on teaching soul-winning techniques. Memorize the verses that you need to teach people how to be saved. And get busy. Start caring about people. Become good at what we're supposed to do. Did you know you enjoy what you're really good at? You ever tried a new sport? Maybe you've tried tennis or something. I haven't played tennis much. I've hit a tennis ball maybe 10 times in my life. But I don't enjoy tennis. You know why? Because I'm no good at it. Now, if I were to work at it long enough to become good at it, I'd probably enjoy it. I don't enjoy a number of sports for that same reason. I don't enjoy golf for that reason and a number of other things because I'm no good at it. But if I were to practice, if I felt that was a worthy use of my time and practiced at it enough to become good at it, I'd enjoy it. And you know what? The better soul winner you become, the more joy you'll have in soul winning. The more joy you'll have in the Lord. And the more obedience you'll be demonstrating to others. So let's become good at it. Let's practice. And get together with another Christian. Whatever it takes to get good at this thing. Let me show you here something. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Who delivered you? Don't turn if you've already closed your Bible. Just listen. Who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver, that past, present, and future salvation. The past deliverance is our message. The message that gives help to man. The present deliverance is our method. That's what gives us help in soul winning, being delivered from the power of sin. The future deliverance that he will yet deliver us is our manner. That's what gives us our zeal, the hope of heaven. The fact that someday we're going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account for whether or not we were faithful in soul winning. So the fact that Christ has saved us in the past is what we tell others. The fact that he's saving us now is how we're able to go and help others be saved. The fact that someday he's going to take us to heaven ought to give us the motivation and the zeal that we need to be doing this thing. Don't you want to be a soul winner? Don't you want to win somebody to Jesus Christ? Some of you have won souls this week, and you know the joy that comes from being obedient in this area. Some of you others, now you need to remember when you were first saved, how zealous you were in witnessing for Christ, telling others about Jesus. Remember the joy? Remember the rapid growth that you knew in those days? Remember how important your relationship with Christ was to you? You can have that zeal again. You can be renewed. You can go back to Bethel and have that time again if you'll just get busy doing that thing which was first important to you as a new Christian. Be a soul winner. Let's pray.